What I'd like to do in the sermon today is look at a particular situation as we begin, is how Jesus Christ handled confrontations. And as you've read in the Gospels many times, he had lots of confrontations. The scribes, the Pharisees, even had questions from his family. He had questions from his disciples. And as we look at each one of these stories, there's something that we can learn from each one. And what I'd like to do is look at one particular encounter that he had while he was teaching in the temple. You know, from time to time, he'd go back to Jerusalem from Galilee. He would go into the temple, and people would gather around because he was a man of renown. I mean, he healed, he raised the dead. But what does this man have to say? And so let's go to Matthew 21 and see how he was greeted by the chief priests. Matthew 21, verse 23, I'm reading from the contemporary English version. Jesus had gone to the temple and was teaching. When the chief priests and the leaders of the people came to him and they asked, a burning question I'm sure they had, what right do you have to do these things? Who gave you this authority? They had authority. They recognized that they had authority. And so they were asking Jesus, where did you get your authority to be in this temple teaching? And Jesus answered, I have just one question to ask you. If you answer it, I will tell you where I got the right to do these things. Who gave John the right to baptize? Was it God in heaven or merely some human being? Now you know exactly where that came from. That is a very difficult question for them to answer. And as the text continues, they thought it over and said to each other, well, you can't say God gave John the right, and Jesus will ask us, why didn't you believe John? On the other hand, these people, I mean the people that are standing around watching this encounter, I mean there are thousands in the temple at most times, I believe. And on the other hand, these people think John was a prophet, and we are afraid of what they might do to us. That's why we can't say it was merely some human who gave John the right to baptize. And they said to Jesus, their response, we don't know. So therefore, Jesus didn't have to answer their question, because they had not answered his question. What did the chief priests, did the leaders know who John was? I mean, we're in Matthew chapter 21. That's fairly well into Jesus' ministry and fairly far into the Gospels. Did they already know? Did they know who John was and why he was there? Well, the interesting thing, if we go to John chapter 1, which means that's very early in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 1, we find out when they actually went out. John the Baptist was baptizing, verse 19. This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? So they show up, John's baptizing, or has been baptizing, not sure exactly at that moment. Who are you? And he answered them. He responded to them. I am not the Messiah. Of course, that's what they were mainly interested in. Are you the Messiah? Because they were looking for the Messiah. He says, I'm not the Messiah. Well, what then? Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you a prophet? No. Well, who are you then? They ask him. We need to go back and give an answer to those that sent us. So they were sent on a mission to get an answer to this question. Who is this man, John? And he responded in verse 23, and he said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight that the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet has said. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, he's quoting. And John says, I'm here speaking for the Lord. And so they ask him, the same question they had asked, they would ask Christ a little bit later. Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? And he continues in verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied, "But he who cometh after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to unloosen, stands among you, and you know him not." So he tells them. They've come out asking to see the Messiah. He says, "I am not." And then he says, "But he is here. He standeth." He's already here. "And you don't know who he is." There's a very important piece of the story that goes with John the Baptist when we go back and look at what Gabriel told his father before John was even conceived. Remember, Zacharias was in the temple making an offering, and all of a sudden Gabriel appears and begins to talk with him. And then in Luke chapter 1, we see that conversation, because in that conversation, we find the answer to who John was. I think it's really interesting how this story unfolds. Because John knew. Can you think of what John's father, what Zacharias told John as he was growing up? "I knew you were going to be born before you were even conceived, because Gabriel, angel of God, told me this." Verse 14 of Luke chapter 1. And Gabriel saying, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, your son, which you're about to have. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." This son has a mission. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before the Lord their God, in spirit and power of Elijah, as prophesied, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. And then John was born. And so, if he did start his ministry when he was 30, as I think he did, so all during that time as he was growing up, I would think that John, as a young lad, would ask his father, "Tell me the story. What did the angel tell you that I was going to do?" I mean, that would be something a child growing up would like to hear again, that he has this special mission. You are going to identify the Lord who he knew was coming. All the Jews knew the Messiah was coming. They were waiting for it. And what happened? John chapter 1. How did John the Baptist make this proclamation? In John chapter 1 and verse 29. We'll see in a moment how he found out. But John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Then the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. I didn't know him, but I knew he would be revealed. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and the Spirit remained upon him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me baptizes with water said to me, the one that sent John to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. John's telling that to his disciples that were standing at the time that he made this announcement, as Jesus came before him. Well, how did John learn this? Remember the first set of the verses we read, he said he didn't know. How did John find out? We We find the answer to that in one place, is Matthew chapter 3. How John found out. John lived a life of miracles. It was a miracle that he was born. He was going to perform a miracle, just announcing who the Messiah was. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus is it fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed it. Jesus made that statement, and John allowed. He then went ahead and baptized Jesus in the Jordan. Verse 16. And when he, meaning Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and aligning upon him. The sign that God had given to John. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's how John knew. That's how John came to know that the one he had just baptized was the Son of God. He heard God speak it. He heard it from heaven. In this account, when we think about baptism is in the broader sense, baptism then and baptism now, Jesus had no sins. So why was Jesus baptized? He had no sins. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, Jesus answers this in verse 15. Look back at verse 15. What did Jesus say? He said that it would be fulfilled for us. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting, which means it's appropriate, it's proper, it's right to do this. To fulfill, which means to bring to the top, to satisfy, to finish, to complete what up to that point was not completed. All righteousness. All righteousness is the ordinance and precepts of God. God's will is now being done, was done at that moment. And Jesus expounded that to John and to us. So Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the ordinance that would be the practice of righteousness in the New Testament church. He linked baptism with righteousness as he was speaking to John. I've gone through the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist and his baptism, his ministry, and Jesus' baptism in these gospel accounts, because I think it portrays to us the awesomeness of baptism. And we look at the details that surround Jesus' baptism, the details that all came together at that moment. John was the one who was selected by God to be the forerunner. And he would prepare the way for the Messiah through a ministry of baptism. That's what John would do. He had a ministry of baptism. And Jesus came to John asking to be baptized. And God gave John identifying signs that happened during the moment of baptism. And in that moment of baptism, God announced that Jesus was the Son of God. He performed the sign that he told John, and he spoke those exact words so John would hear it. All this is wrapped up in the moment of Jesus' baptism by John. And John made a very important point. John said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We read in John 1 verse 33. So John made a point of the differentiation between his baptism and the baptism that would come with Jesus Christ. Now, where do we see baptism and the Holy Spirit brought together for the first time? On the day of Pentecost, of course. On the day of Pentecost is when the first time we see baptism and the Holy Spirit being connected and having a relationship one with the other. And we've read many times the story of Acts chapter 2. I'm confident every one of us could just tell the story. It's so familiar to us. We know that the people who were at the temple heard the sound, and they were drawn to where the disciples were, the ones who had just received the Holy Spirit. And Peter, responding to those that had come, and proceeded to tell them what had happened. In Acts chapter 2, we go through part of Peter's sermon. And he lays it out. And the people are taken by it. And they say, "What shall we do?" Let's not jump ahead. Let's pause for a moment. What do we know about these people? Well, a number of things. We know they believed the Old Testament scriptures, which is the only Bible they had. They were obedient because they had come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost. They were keeping the holy days in Jerusalem, which is what they found in the Old Testament. What that tells about these people? More than likely, they were born into a family that had those beliefs, and they learned their beliefs as children. They were now adults. They had heard the story of Moses. They had heard what God had said at Mount Sinai. They had read and been read to them of the prophets. They had been told the Messiah was coming. And so now they were adults. Not all that different than the young people in any congregation of the Church of God who have been born into the church, and they attend, they learn, they hear. Our children are developing a relationship with God over their life as they grow. And that's what was happening to, that's what happened to these people. Why else were they in Jerusalem? And this was the moment for them to understand how they could respond to a calling by God. There is that moment. For them, it was this moment in which they said, "What shall we do?" And we know what Peter said in verse 28 of Acts 2. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what you have to do. They had come. They had listened. What shall we do? Well, you need to be baptized. And when you do that, you will be given, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be given the Holy Spirit. But Peter didn't stop there. He went on, well, for many verses, but we're going to look as to what Peter said about them, their children, their grandchildren, and everybody that would follow. Verse 39. "For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." Where that group? We are those that were afar off that God will call. Whenever we speak of baptism and the Holy Spirit, I think it's very important to recognize and consider the Holy Spirit is working with those of us that are baptized before we were baptized. So there is a period of time, perhaps even from birth in some cases, I think it's not only in some cases, I think in many cases from birth, the Spirit has been working. It's been a positive force in our lives, and it's not yet been fully realized because we have not been baptized. But when we are baptized, we repeat the pattern that was set by Jesus. His was the baptism that we follow when we are baptized. Jesus, without coercion and no pressure from anyone, made a voluntary trip to the Jordan to be baptized. For each individual, it's a voluntary decision made independently and without pressure, then and now. Jesus humbled himself to be immersed in the Jordan like all the others who came to John. He didn't ask for a special baptism, special favors, special treatment. No. He was immersed in the Jordan just as like the others that John baptized. We humble ourselves also by wrestling first with some very essential questions that fill our mind as we're going through this process. Does God really exist? Does he have a purpose for me? Those are real questions that everyone asks at some point in the process. And we come to see ourselves in terms of this big picture. The big picture. What is God doing? He's building a family. That's what God is doing. And this is part of building that family. That's what's going on. And at the conclusion of Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit was visibly given and descended to Jesus. On Jesus, rather. And when we are baptized, and hands are laid on us, the Spirit of God is given to us. God gives us His Spirit. God gives a promise of eternal life. And God instructs an angel to write a new name in the book of life. That's what happens. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost with Peter and the others. And that's what's happened over the two millennia since then. So Jesus' baptism set the pattern for all New Testament church baptism. With the giving of the Holy Spirit, all that happened at that moment, at that time. That brings us to, I think, a very important question. What is the value of the Holy Spirit? What is the value of receiving the Holy Spirit? What's happening? What's its value? Point one. The Holy Spirit is an identifying sign. The Holy Spirit is an identifying sign. Please go to Romans 8. And we'll see that pointed out in verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For those that are led by the Spirit, by those that have the Spirit, those that are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. The word sons in the Greek communicates a descendant, a kinship. It is not only sexually related. It's not male or female. Many of the translations that you can find when you look up all the translations of the Bible, of which there are, I'm sure, hundreds. Many of them say, children of God. You are children of God. And so, we are identified. We now have a family name. And we're led by the Spirit. Who's leading us? Who is leading those that have the Spirit? John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In verse 27. Who's leading them? I think it's one of the most exciting topics in the Bible because it's so personal. Who's leading them when they're led by the Spirit? Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, Christ is speaking, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Continuing in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, who called them to Jesus? Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws us. So my Father, who has given them to me, he gave them by calling them, by calling us. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wow. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Point two. And the Holy Spirit is in those who will be resurrected at Christ's return. The Holy Spirit is in those who will be resurrected at Christ's return. Go back to Romans again. Romans 8. Verse 11. When you start a sentence with but, there's a contrast being implied. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, does it? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. So God knows who we are. We have this Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit, we know that when Christ returns, the Father will raise us just like He raised Christ from His grave. And so, point three. The Holy Spirit brings us into a family and father-like relationship with God. Let's continue on in Romans 8. Now let's go on to verse 12. We're emphasizing now is the family relationship. We have a father-child relationship we are blessed to have in our relationship with God. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. No, we're in the process of changing. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage. No. You did not receive a spirit of bondage. Again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a very endearing term, a very close term, Abba, Father. It describes how we are relating to God at this point. Paul uses an interesting phraseology. For you receive the spirit of adoption. When you were physically born, when any of us were physically born, we had the potential to be a part of the family of God. But nothing had happened that made that a certainty, made that a likelihood, made that the outcome. When we were baptized, God adopted us. We were adopted by God, and from that moment on, He sees us as His children. I think Paul uses a very powerful thought, because you see a transition that's occurred. Someone moved from being created in the image of God to being a child of God. An adoption has occurred. And this is the way God intends to relate with us as children. And He intends us to relate to Him, Abba, Father. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Repeating. Wow. Point number four about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our weaknesses. We all know we're weak. The Holy Spirit allows us to overcome our weaknesses. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 26 now. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. As we pray for others and their circumstances, we typically don't know their circumstances in any great detail. We may have a prayer request that someone has a particular illness, is going to have an operation, or there's been a horrible hurricane in the Caribbean. But we don't know the details. So when we get down on our knees and ask God to provide the relief, it's called intercessory prayer, we groan because we know that what they're dealing with is difficult. What happens? God knows what they need. He understands their needs. He knows how He's going to fill their needs. So what happens? He fills in what we can't utter. What we don't know. He fills it in. Because we have uttered our request that He bless and intervene in that circumstance. Is that another way? God knows our intent. My intent in those prayers is for the good, for the care of those for whom we're praying. And then in Isaiah 40, we see God as well cares for all. Isaiah chapter 40. We fall in this category. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. As Mr. Servideo mentioned in the sermonette earlier today, we're waiting. We're waiting for the kingdom to start. But those who wait on the Lord, that's us, we're waiting on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God knows that we are physical. There are times that we need extra strength, be it physical strength or emotional strength or understanding. And in His love and His mercy and care, He gives us that strength. Point five, the Holy Spirit reveals God's mind. The Holy Spirit shows us how God thinks. It reveals God's mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 9. Paul is, of course, quoting Scripture, but he continues, "But as it is written," verse 9, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We don't know all that God prepared for us. But God has revealed them to us through His Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, and yes, the deep things of God. God reveals to us through His Holy Spirit the big things, the important things, through His Spirit. He also works in small ways. I recall two widows that we knew many years ago in Virginia. They couldn't walk very well. And more than once they told me that God had provided a parking place right next to the entrance of the store. And that's what they saw, that God had given to them. It was not a big thing. It was not a big thing at all. He reveals to us as we study the Scriptures and read the Word of God. He reveals to us what He wants us to understand. Every time we read through the Bible, if you're one of the people who reads the Bible every year, every time you read through the Bible, there's something we see, there are many things we see that we hadn't seen before. That's because God is revealing it to us. That's because God is taking His power to open to us more understanding of the Scripture. We're different than we were a year ago when we read that verse. We've had more experiences. God uses that to open our mind, to show us what He wants us to have. Point six. The Holy Spirit is the power of God working in us. It's a power that's worked within us. Philippians chapter 2, we see it being described again here, or in this place. There are others, of course. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the love of God, bringing of one accord, being of one accord and of one mind. The power of God working in us helps us to live, make choices, and go forward in harmony with what the Scriptures say. God has said, He said many things. We read them. They come to mind. And so the power of God is to reveal and also to give us the strength to go forward. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, and let's go to the next one. The Holy Spirit reveals the mind of God. I'm sorry. I got one scripture ahead. We live in harmony with God because of the power working in us. Now, moving on to point 7, the Holy Spirit reveals the mind of God. Therefore, let Philippians 3, now in verse 15. Therefore, let as many as are mature. The word mature means perfect, full grown, not babes or children, mature. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, a mature mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God reveal even this to you. God will fill in the blanks that we don't know yet. We don't know as well as He would have us to know it. Both happens. Those are the things that we have that God gives us through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So having the Holy Spirit makes us a repository for God's power. We are a repository of God's power. We are the modern temple of God. Remember in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was raised up, the Spirit of God filled it. When Solomon completed his temple and it was dedicated, the Spirit of God filled it. We are all bricks in the temple of God now. Where is the Holy Spirit? It's in the temple. You and I are that temple. And that's where God has placed His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that you have from God, and you are not your own?" He paid for us. We are bought with a price. We're not your own. "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The body and the spirit are God's. That's what Paul says. We are to be conduits. The Spirit flows through us and goes out. We are to be conduits. And each of us is a unique brick, a unique conduit of the Holy Spirit. We each have our own unique way that we will glorify God. We're not all the same. But with the Holy Spirit, our mission and our goal is to glorify God. And there are times when we're overwhelmed, we're tired, we're beaten down. We don't know quite how to go forward, what to do. Well, there's a time like that in Timothy's life. Timothy, it appears, had one of those moments where the responsibilities he had, probably in Ephesus, was just overwhelming. And he was just, at that moment, beat down. Look what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. But Paul told Timothy when he was at this low point. And he said, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's likely that Paul baptized Timothy, and it's likely that Paul ordained him into the ministry. Which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and sound mindedness. We've had those times. All of us have had the times that Paul was speaking to Timothy about. He was telling Timothy, and telling us, to blow on the coals, to have our faith stir up the Holy Spirit. And God promises that if we ask, that request will be answered. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus himself gives us that assurance. In verse 7. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, you'll give him a stone? If you then, being evil, know how to give God gifts to your children, give God good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Truly, as we look at the Scriptures and consider what Christ and the Apostles said, the Holy Spirit is very important. It's important to God. It is his gift to those he calls. And it is important to everyone when they get that call. The Spirit will be important to them. Now, whether the Holy Spirit of God is in you or working with you, it is God's Spirit. And the purpose of God's Spirit working with us is to glorify God for His greatness and His glory, for His purpose, for the certainty of the future that He has revealed to us.